Romans chapter 7 in your New Testament. Past couple of weeks we've been talking about this concept from chapter 6 of knowing, reckoning, and yielding. The Christian, if he's going to have victory over sin and the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we like to say, he must know that he's dead to sin. When Jesus died on the cross, it's just as if I died, and when he died, I died there in him, and when he died, he rendered inoperative sin in my life. So I got to know that. Secondly, I got to reckon that to be so. I got to really believe that's the truth. Not just something mentally, but I've got to believe it in my heart. And then as a result of what I know and what I believe in my heart, I yield myself to God. Now chapter 5 talks about justification. The act that God does on behalf of the believer. You see, when you're born at enmity. You're born an enemy of God. You're declared guilty in His sight. When you're saved, you're justified, as it is as though you died on the cross and was buried and raised again because you did that in Christ. So God justifies you by declaring you, who He previously declared guilty, to no longer be guilty in His sight. Friend, you're saved, you're no longer guilty in God's sight. Chapter 6 talks about sanctification. Chapter 5 talks about justification. Chapter 6 talks about sanctification. Another way to say that would be that in chapter 6 we learned about how not to do bad things. How not to do bad things by knowing, reckoning, and yielding. That's the right way to be sanctified. Sanctification is a two-step process. It begins when you get saved. God sets you apart for His purposes, and it continues all through your earthly life. Did you know that when you got saved, you were justified and you were sanctified, but you are also being sanctified, and the final result will be one day when you're with Jesus, you'll be what? Glorified. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is past, glorification is future, sanctification is right now. So right now, you are being made more like Jesus, whether you like it or not. There's two ways to be sanctified. Either go rejoicing and submitting to the Lord, or go like most of us go, kicking and screaming all the way. And that's our fault, not God's. So chapter 6 talks about the right way to be sanctified. God, I know I'm dead to sins. I reckon it to be so, and I yield myself to you. Now in chapter 7, Paul is going to talk about the wrong way to be sanctified. Or if you want to title chapter 7, you can put a title there, How Not to Live the Christian Life. Most people have been tricked by the devil into believing that it is up to them to, quote, live the Christian life. And of course that fits in with his pattern, because all he is a liar. You know, I learned a long time ago that if the devil can't get you to do a wrong thing, he gets you to do a right thing a wrong way. And in chapter 7, we have the wrong way to go about being sanctified or becoming like Jesus. So if you're taking notes, you might want to put somewhere near chapter 7 the theme that sanctification doesn't come by the law. That's the theme of chapter 7. Becoming like Jesus doesn't come as a result of following rules and regulations. Victory, folks, in the Christian life does not come by following a list of do's and don'ts. Y'all aware of that? It comes by knowing I'm dead to that, considering, reckoning it to be so, and yielding that area of my life to God. It does not come by outwardly obeying some set of rules and regulations. Most people don't realize this, but the Christian life is not living by a list of rules and regulations. Even though they may be perfectly good rules and regulations. In other words, we have, Baptist preachers especially, lists of do's and don'ts. You'll hear this. Well, you should read your Bible. You should pray. You should go to church. You should tithe. You should witness. You should pass out gospel tracts. You should invite people to church. You should dress modestly. You should, and some places you have, you know, here, men should have short hair and women should have long hair. And I'm just grateful to have any hair. And then they list the don'ts for you. Don't drink, don't cuss, don't be immoral, don't be a liar, don't cheat, don't steal, don't be a deceiver, don't disobey your parents, Don't dress immodestly. Don't rebel against your parents. Don't mess with things like Halloween and rabbits at Easter time. And some go as far as say movies and television and all kinds of worldly amusements. In other words, we list all these do's and all these don'ts. And in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with doing those good things and not doing those other things, right? But it's the reason why we do it that is the snare. These things in and of themselves, for the most part, are good behaviors and negative behaviors that Christians should do and should also avoid. But the reason we do or don't do them is so important. In fact, if we don't do those things and we do those things for the wrong reason, it's actually worse for us. It's more detrimental to us than if we didn't do them at all. You see, it hurts our Christian life to live for Jesus for the wrong reason. Most people who are Christians, including some Baptists that I know, believe and teach that if you follow this list of do's and don'ts faithfully, that you are automatically, ipso facto, a godly person. And that's just not true. Years ago, Dr. Jack MacArthur, who's been with the Lord for, golly, 25 or 30, maybe 40 years now. Dr. Jack was riding in an elevator back when they had elevator operators. You know, he had a little fellow sitting there in a uniform, and what floor do you want? And he operated the elevator. And he looked at this elderly gentleman operating the elevator. It had such a benign, happy look on his face. And Dr. MacArthur looked at him and said, "You know, when a guy has such obvious outward joy as you, you must be a Christian." And to his surprise and dismay, the little old man opened his mouth and disavowed every assumption that Dr. Jack had made, using rather colorful metaphors. You see, just because you look happy on the outside, just because you look good, doesn't mean you're happy on the inside. Just because you follow all the do's and all the don'ts that churches and Baptist preachers, especially as I said, make for us, doesn't mean that you're spiritual, that you're right with God. You can follow every one of those down to the last degree and still be as miserable as a Christian as you can possibly be, as backslidden as possible. You see, our outward appearance does not reflect our heart. However, let me be quick to say that what's in your heart will be reflected in your outward appearance. Did you hear that? Just because you... let me put it this way. Do y'all remember Earl Scheib? "I'll paint any car for $99.95. Years before that, it was $49.95. By the time he was 150 years old, he was on there, you know, "I'm Earl Scheib. I'll paint any car for $99. Now, you know how they paint cars? You drive your car into the Earl Scheib, and they paint it. Do they wash it? No. Do they get rid of the rust? No. He's only offered to paint the car for $99.95. So he paints it, rust and dirt and bugs and all. And you drive out with a brand new paint job. Now, has he solved the underlying problem? No. The rust, which never sleeps, is still there. The bugs that he sprayed over are still there. The dirt is still there. But when you see it from a distance, it sure looks good for a while." Now, that's the way most people live the Christian life. They follow all the rules and regulations. They follow all the do's and all the don'ts. They do their best to look right, but underneath, they're rotting away. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't live holy lives. But I'm saying that we should do it for the right reason. What I'm saying is that the reason why we do these things should be because we love Jesus. And that love should compel us to do what's right and not do what's wrong. Now, I've said all that to say this. The Christian life, and if you didn't get it by now, you will, is not a list of do's and don'ts. Anybody miss that this morning? Are you all awake? Your eyes are glazing over and you're nodding off. You know, stay with me. The Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. Period. And if you try to live like it is, it'll wipe you out. The ultimate result of that kind of wrong-headed thinking is bondage and ultimately burnout. There are hundreds and thousands and probably tens of thousands of people who are in churches right this morning who are in bondage to a set of rules and regulations man-made, even if they come from the Bible. And many of those folks have either already burned out or on their way to burning out. They're just wiped out because you cannot live the Christian life in and of yourself. You see, most of those folks think that in order to live the Christian life, they've got to measure up to these standards. This is all introduction for chapter 7, okay? I'm hoping you'll find it before I'm done. I have to set the stage, or chapter 7 won't make any sense, okay? Most of these folks think that in order to live the Christian life, they've got to measure up to these standards. And there's nothing wrong with the standards, even if they're biblical. But they think they've got to measure up to these standards in order to, quote-unquote, be right in the sight of God. And they spend their lives, folks, living in bondage to these rules and regulations rather than in freedom, the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now, let me be quick to say that that does not mean that Christians do not have a responsibility to live a godly life. Y'all believe that? Sure. In other words, we are not to live by rules and regulations, even if they're set forth in the Word of God, in order to become like Jesus. We're to love Jesus and let Him live His life through us, and the result is we become like Jesus. It's the reason that we do so, our motivation, that makes the difference between our being happy, well-adjusted children of God, or the opposite of that, which is what you see in most Baptists. Sour, sullen, judgmental Pharisees. Always looking at other people to see if they're right or not. So our theme of chapter 7 is victory in the Christian life. It comes through knowing, reckoning, and yielding, not by obeying outwardly the rules and regulations. And as I mentioned, our outward appearances do not always indicate inward spirituality. The ultimate result of for people in churches that teach that living a Christian life is accomplished by following that rule list of rules and regulation is, again, bondage and burnout. Bondage and burnout. Now, let me say one more thing. Don't go home today and try to live the Christian life. Don't. Stop trying to live the Christian life. If you're trying to live the Christian life, humanly speaking, you're going to fail. Most Christians say, I'm going to stop doing this and start doing that. And they clench their fists and they grit their teeth and say, I'm going to be godly. And they wonder why they fail so miserably. It is impossible. You have to let Christ do it through you. Now, so chapter 6 talks about how to live the Christian life. Chapter 7, he's going to tell us how not to live the Christian life. And we'll see that we're all sanctified, we're all made like Jesus, exactly in chapter 7, exactly the same way we got saved, by grace through faith plus nothing. Now, with that small amount of introduction out of the way, let's look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a picture of a man trying to become holy by following the Old Testament laws, specifically the rules and regulations that had been built around the law. And let me again be quick to say that no Christian ever needs to live in chapter 7 of the book of Romans experientially. Let me say that again. No Christian should ever have to live in chapter 7 of the book of Romans experientially. However, most spend their entire Christian lives right here in bondage to rules and regulations. How sad. They get it in their heads that Jesus does the saving, but it's up to them to work at growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord and becoming Christ-like. And it's not uncommon to hear someone say, well, I believe that you're saved by faith, but I also believe you got to live it. And what's the ultimate result? Again, burnout. Burnout. And they spend the rest of their Christian lives toughing it out in defeat, hoping that Jesus will come soon and deliver them or call them home, whichever, and take them out of their misery and all of ours that go along with it being around them. Why? Because they don't know that they're dead to them. They don't reckon it to be so, and they don't therefore yield themselves, as we saw in chapter 6, and live unto Jesus. Now, in chapter 7, Paul uses a lot of personal pronouns. He'll say me, or I, 30 times, me, 12 times, my, 4 times, myself, 1 time. 47 personal pronouns in 19 short verses. Why? Because Paul had this problem. Paul did this before he got saved, and he fought the human desire, the human propensity to try to live by rules and regulations and make myself therefore acceptable in God's sight. He fought that his whole life. It's very personal for him. Do you have any troubles? Do you ever have any problems? Did you know you're either in a problem, out of a problem, or headed to one? That's the way it goes. Do you feel defeated sometimes? Do you find yourself saying, well, nobody knows the trouble I've seen? Or my life is so bad, and then begin to just whine and tell. Oh, I've just got so many problems. Do you ever find yourself like that? Now, what's wrong with that for the Christian? The person, you see, who lives like that is not following what Paul says in chapter 6. I know I'm dead to it. I reckon it to be so. And I yield myself to you, Lord. Instead, instead of reckoning himself dead to those things, he reckons himself to be alive to those things instead of dead to those things and alive to Jesus. Now, that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 7. Paul says, no. K-N-O-W. No. Now we have to stop right there because there's something about that word no. We just pass and go right on. But it's so very important. Listen, folks. Ignorance of the Bible is a terrible tragedy on the part of the believer. Ignorance of the Bible is a terrible tragedy for the believer. You should come to church with a Bible, a ballpoint pen, and a sweet spirit, and take notes. Write things down. Because you will never remember what you heard or what you learned if you don't take notes. Write things down. Circle words. Draw lines out to the margins of your Bible. Put definitions, because if you're a normal human being, you can't remember everything. We're all like that fellow that says, I thought a thought. But the thought I thought was not the thought I thought. So now when I think a thought, I write it down so that I know the thought I thought was a thought I thought. Now, how I remember that, I don't know. But it's the truth. We only remember about 20% of what we hear. Parents think it's 0%. 40% of what we see and hear. And 80% of what we see, hear, and do. So take notes. A clean Bible is a sign of a lazy Christian or a Christian that has a pastor that doesn't teach the Bible. You need to take notes. Ignorance of the Word of God is a terrible tragedy. The most important thing we can give ourselves to is knowing the Word of God. Why? Because knowing the Word of God carries with that application of the Word of God, and you can't apply what you don't know. You're driving down the street. The speed limit sign, for some reason, isn't there. Or you don't see it. And you're going 50 miles an hour through a school zone. And the policeman in his stealth bomber car sees you and catches you. Peers out of nowhere and gives you and says, I'm going to write you a ticket for speeding. Well, what are you talking about? You were going 50 in a 20-mile-an-hour zone or whatever it is. And you, well, I didn't know that. Sorry, ignorance of the law is no excuse. You should have known to pay attention. The sign's right there. Well, I just didn't know. Can I get a pass? Nope. Especially if it's time for them to get extra revenue. Nope. No warnings. You see, you cannot apply what you don't know. If you'd have known it was 20 miles an hour and it was coming up a school zone, and if you'd have known that the policeman was waiting behind a rock or a tree or a building, you would have applied what you knew to be right. You would have taken your foot. You would have known in your mind what you needed to do. You would have taken your foot and applied it to the brake. And folks, that's exactly how we do the Word of God. We learn what it says and allow the Holy Spirit to help us apply it to our daily life. So you got to know something. Verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. He's talking to saved folks, so he's talking to saved Jews that know the law that are saved. How that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband, he means illustration here, is bound by the law, that's the Old Testament law, to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now, of course, we're, again, this is an earthly illustration of a spiritual truth, so hang with us here. So if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now again, he's just using an illustration for those who would have known the Old Testament law about a married woman under the law. And the Jews were married to the law, folks. They were just married to the law. And the problem was, is after Jesus came, they're supposed to be married to him. But they're still married to the law. Verse 4 says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ. What do they mean, the body of Christ? That's referring to the crucifixion. That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. Now, who's raised from the dead? Jesus. Why? The word that introduces a purpose clause. So that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, marriage is not the issue here in verses 4 and forward. He just used that as an illustration. He says, look, you were married to the law. But after the Messiah came and died on the cross and broke the bonds of the law, you're to be married to him. We're to be married to him. He's hearkening back, reaching back into the Old Testament law to use something that they would understand. Wherefore? Now, verse 6, he says, or verse 5, he says, for... When that's a connecting word. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, that just means the sinful impulses of our body, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness, circle that word, newness of spirit, and not in oldness of the letter. Now, folks, the most deadly thing in all the world is to develop a set of legalistic rules for people to follow. Why? Because it causes people to believe that to live the Christian life by following the law, we become acceptable in God's sight. And Paul says that produces death, not life. Look at verse 5 again. For when we were in the flesh, before we got saved, the sinful impulses, the motions of sins, which were by the law, in other words, described by the law, identified, did work. They were busy at work in our body, our members, to bring forth fruit unto death. No matter how hard you try to live a godly life in the flesh, all it does is produce death. But now, I like verse 6, he says, but now, after you've been saved, we're delivered from the law. Delivered from that legalistic system that had developed. That, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, folks, God is very interested in our motives. He's very interested in our motives. We're not to do or not do something because it's right or wrong. Did y'all hear that? We're to do or not do something not because we fear God. We're to do what's right or refrain from what's wrong because we love Jesus. But the legalist doesn't understand that. He thinks that becoming holy and pleasing God comes by obeying these rules and regulations. And to that statement that Paul would make here in verses 4, 5, and 6, the question would obviously arise, well, what good is the law? So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answers the question, what good is the law? Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law I wouldn't even known I was sinning, except the word of God told me. For I had not known lust, that just means coveting, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. You see, we're to do what we do because we love God, not just because it's right. The Bible says, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul writing again says, the love of Christ constraineth me. You know what that word constraineth means in the original language? It has a double connotation. It means to hold back and push forward at the same time. The love of Christ holds me back from doing things I should not do. And it pushes me forward to do the things I ought to do. You see, on the outside, we, like Paul, can look like a great Christian. But it is also possible, at the same time, our hearts in the sight of God can be eaten up with covetousness or other things, unseen. So Paul says that in verse 7. I didn't know I had that problem except the Lord showed me. Now, in the moments we have left, I want us to talk about this matter of legalism. Legalism. Let me give you a definition of legalism. If you run into a left-wing liberal person, whether they be a politically left-wing person, but especially if they're a left-winger liberal in a church somewhere, they will probably use the term legalist or legalism at you or around you or about somebody who thinks like you do. They will call you a legalist. Now, what is a legalist? To them, a legalist is anybody who lives by or tries to let the Lord help them live by biblical standards. If you believe that you should not use foul language, and that's a conviction that you have from the Word of God, so you ask the Lord to help you not use any more foul language. Some people get saved, they lose 99% of their vocabulary. They don't know what to say now. Gee and golly is about it. I mean, wow. But they become convicted about their language, and so the Lord gives them a conviction. Because they love Jesus, they don't want to offend Him or others, and so they try not to say foul language anymore. And it's hard, if you've gotten in the habit of doing that, to not do it. And the liberal will look at that guy and say, well, you think that by not cursing that you're better than me. You see, the legalist thinks that if you don't think like he does, believe like he does, act like he does, that you're not as spiritual as he is. Legalism is the belief that you can become holy and please God by living a certain way. And by the way, it doesn't mean just those folks that believe you should live by rules and regulations. It also can be, like I said, this liberal guy who thinks, well, if you don't believe like I do, you're not as spiritual as me. Anybody who thinks that they are better than you in God's sight because you don't believe and act like they do, that's a legalist. Did you know atheists are legalists? Agnostics are legalists. The modern charismatic movement is filled with legalists who say that if you don't have their hyper-emotional experience in a church service, you're not as spiritual as they are. If you've never talked to one of those, you've got another thing coming. If you don't believe that, it's true. Why? How can you say? You've never had the experience. How can you know? I don't need the experience. I've got the Word of God that tells me. Well, then you just haven't arrived yet. You haven't had the second blessing. You see, they've got not just a blessing, they've got a second blessing. They've got a second work of grace. And you always notice that they say it with their nose kind of as it goes up in the air. You know, I have a second blessing. Second work of grace. Baptists are bad about it too when you run into the Calvinists who believe in the doctrines of grace. They'll talk like the doctrines of grace. You know, that's a legalist. And anybody who believes that they're more right with God than you are because you don't believe it the way they do, that's a legalist. And that means you can be a legalist and be narrow-minded. You can be a legalist and be in the middle. You can be a legalist and be way out in left field somewhere. That kind of thinking, folks, doesn't produce freedom. It produces bondage. Bondage. And the way we get our sanctification, our growth in grace, is the same way we got saved, by grace through faith plus nothing. And that's how you live the Christian life. That's how you live the Christian life. So legalism is an attempt to gauge the spirituality of myself or another person by looking at the outward appearance and behaviors, the actions, in other words, rather than the motivation of the heart. There's only one problem. You and I don't know the motivation of that guy's heart. Right? Only God does. Only God does. You know your motivation in your heart, but you don't know His. But amazingly, the legalist never wants to point at himself. He wants to point at that guy. Only God can look at our hearts. So what do we do? What are we to do? turn quickly to Matthew 7, just for a second, and then we'll stop. But look at Matthew 7 to see the answer. What are we to do? We're not going to look at the way the person talks and the way the person dresses and the way the person smells and all the rest to see if they're spiritual. What are we to do? Matthew 7, Jesus speaking. If you've got a red letter edition, you know this. Jesus says, judge not. Now, what does the word judge mean? It means to pass sentence upon. Judge not. Why? That you be not judged. For with the what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. In other words, if you look at somebody else and say, well, I noticed his hair was touching his ears. He's obviously not spiritual. And I've met a lot of Baptists that think that way till that's all they got left. Or she came to church wearing trousers, pants. Well, she's obviously not right with God. You see, with what measurement you measure other people, God's going to hold you to that measurement. Now, not to see whether ladies wore a pair of pants or not, but to see whether or not you lived godly or not. A lot of Christians spend their life majoring on minors and minoring on the majors. They spend all their lives nitpicking, mostly other people. But they forget the important things. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Judge not, so that you won't be judged. For with what standard, what judgment you judge others, you shall be judged. And with what measure you measure them, it shall be measured to you again. Now the problem is, folks, none of us measure up to God's standard. And the Bible says if you fail to live up to even, let's say you live up to all 9 of the 10 commandments, but you fail one of them. God says it's though you had failed all of them. If you don't keep the law perfectly, then God looks at you as though you violated every single one of them. So what do? We live according to the Word of God as best we know. And we love other people. And when we see someone who is failing in their Christian life, don't judge them. Help them. Galatians 6:1. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, not ye who are spiritual. It means you who love Jesus and are walking with the Lord, help restore that person. Christians are the worst about shooting their own wounded. Make a mistake. Stumble and fall. Shoot that man. Live according to the Word of God as best you know. Love other people. Don't judge them. And trust God to work through you when they fall to do a good work in their life. What a different world we'd have if Christians would just do that. Rather than judge one another, love one another. Rather than measure them by some set of rules and regulations, or measure myself by these rules and regulations and then see if you're following them as good as I am. Love. Love. Jesus said, the greatest of all the commandments is what? Love. And that's agapeo. It means to love with God's kind of love. And you can't do that in and of yourself. It has to be done through the power of Christ. One every head bowed and every eye closed just for a moment.